Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This morning our scripture reading will be John 17, 1 through 11. But before I do that, I have a special announcement. This past week, the elders met with two more people to interview them for membership here at Emmanuel Bible Church. And so as of 12:01 a.m. next Sunday, Todd and Holly Cook will be members of Emmanuel Bible Church. So they were in the first service, so you've missed your opportunity to shake their hand and welcome them this time. But I assume that you will email them or give them a call, or next time you see them, just tell them that you appreciate their step here of officially joining the church. This morning in John chapter 17, we're going to begin to read this prayer of Jesus, and we're going to begin to see some of the corollaries in this passage and Ephesians 4 when it comes to this idea of church unity. The Bible says this, starting in verse 1, John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the clear picture Jesus presents in his prayer for unity of the church. Thank you, Lord, that he does not pray for the world. And he does not ask that we would, by our own strength, manifest some sort of institutional unity, but instead that you would make us one. Thank you, Lord, that you have done that, and that Ephesians 4 tells us that there is one Spirit, and one body, and one hope, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Lord God, we thank you that this unity Jesus prayed for is not contingent upon our work and efforts. It is a spiritual reality. That being said, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That we would continue to love one another, to humble ourselves, and to draw closer to one another, and most importantly, closer to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to let your word speak and to bend our knee in submission to the authority of your word. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord, has never received your offer of salvation, I pray this morning you would use this passage talking about the unity of God's people to stir within them the desire to be saved. Lord God, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to spend time together, just gathered around your word. I pray that you would bless us and fill us with the joy that only comes in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, which will once again be our text. The more I preach through Ephesians chapter 4, the more any illusions of moving quickly evaporate before my eyes. There is so much in this passage, and it is such an amazing passage. And I know whatever I'm preaching at the time is my favorite passage, but this is my favorite passage this week. I'm just amazed at what Paul says, and as we dig into it and analyze it a bit more, just how practical and how down to earth Paul is. Now, over the last 5 weeks or so, we've been studying this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, and so let's begin reading it and go from there. In verse 1, it says, "Now, therefore, I entreat you," or "I exhort you," "I command you, I, the bondservant, to walk worthily of the Lord," or specifically here, "to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We're talking about the fact that this worthy walk begins here in chapter 4, verse 1, extends pretty much till the end of the book. And this first major section, verses 1 through 16, say that a worthy walk is a walk that is categorized by unity. And so we've been talking about church unity, Christian unity. And a few weeks ago, we began to ask the question, what must be true of me? What must be true in us before church unity could be expected to be preserved? And Paul answers that in verse 2 by saying this: "With all lowliness of mind," that is, if we hope to have real church unity, we must start by not thinking high thoughts of ourselves, but instead thinking low thoughts of ourselves and high thoughts about God. Now that's really, really important. He goes on to say in verse 2 that with this lowliness of mind or humility, that he adds to that gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We discovered then that there is a sense in which in the church we must think lowly of ourselves, think highly of God, and that will result in humility, gentleness, and patience, and the ability to bear with one another in love. In verse 3, it says that we are to be diligent, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We discuss the fact that Christian unity is not something we produce, it's something we protect. It's not something we build, it's something that we are diligent to preserve. And God tells us that this spiritual unity is already a reality for those who truly believe. Our job then is to not mess it up. Amen. And so then we come to this, and this week we begin to ask, why? What is true, not of us, or what must be true of us, but what is objectively, doctrinally true that makes this spiritual unity a fact? What is it? What is the doctrinal basis for church unity? Do we really have anything in common, after all? Now, without raising your hands or shouting out names, how many of you have ever sat in a church and thought to yourself, I am different than every other person in this room? Or as my grandmother used to say, I'm special. Have you ever felt like you stuck out like a sore thumb? Have you ever felt like you weren't really a part of the group? Well, why? Why then can I say that we have an absolute blood-bought church unity, Christian unity, when, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we feel like we're different than anybody else in the room? Well, Paul, starting in verse 4, gives us the doctrinal basis for these statements on church unity and Christian unity in general. And it's amazing because he says it in a very choppy way. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's as if he just erupts emotionally and he begins to describe why it is that we are one. And we're one not simply because we choose to be, not simply because we do the things we should do. We're one because God has made us one. And he kind of goes into this great doctrinal passage. Do you realize there's only one verb in these three verses? And even that verb's not a main verb. It's a secondary verb that sets up something else. Look at this in verse 4. It says, "One body and one spirit, just as you were called." That's the only verb in these three verses. It says Paul is just going like this. One this, one that, one this, one that. And he's doing that on purpose, I think. He's presenting this truth in a real choppy way, if I could use a theological term. Paul is using doctrinal popcorn. And he's just saying things to evoke within us an emotional response. Now, why does Paul do this? Well, first of all, I think it's an emotional response to what he's been saying. Be humble, be gentle, be patient. Well, why? Because there's one body, one Lord, etc., etc. Also, I think it's presented in a dramatic way for dramatic effect. Let's test this a little bit so I can show you what I mean. Roses. Chocolates. Kittens. Whiskers. Hugs. Love. Affection. Super Bowl. Flesh-eating bacteria. Right? Death. Sickness. Rejection. One word can have a lot of power, and one word, choppy things like that, can evoke great emotional response from us. If you walked up to your spouse on the 14th, by the way, guys, it's coming up, on the 14th of February, and you hand her roses, and you just look at her, and you just say, love, passion, dinner, now, those one word kind of choppy sentences can have great emotional power over us. And this is what Paul does. He says this, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And all of a sudden, we all know what Paul's talking about. That's why church unity must be preserved, because there is a doctrinal basis for it. Well, I'm going to do the best I can to preserve this choppy element to this passage. I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on each word, although we could talk a whole lot about each one. And so what we're going to do is one by one just go through these and ask a question. What does this mean? And then how should this affect us? First of all, let's talk about one body. Church unity consists in one body. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we're all human? We all have the same kind of body? We're all flesh? Is that what Paul is saying? We're all human? I would suggest to you that's not what he's saying. What he seems to be saying is that the church itself is to be understood with the analogy of a body. In Ephesians 1:23, we find the same thing. Talking about the church at the end of verse 22, it says, which is his body, the fullness of all things, and all things being fulfilled. His church is his body. In Ephesians 4:12, it says that God gives people specific gifts so that we would function together as the body. In verse 12, it says this, that we have gifts towards the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry in order to build up the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the church. There's one church, one body. What this means is that no matter where you go to church, what your denominational preferences are, if you are truly saved and if you are truly submissive to the sovereignty of God and you have placed your life in his hands, if that is true of you, you are part of this body of Christ, regardless of what the sign on the outside of the church says. So how should this affect us? How should we feel as a result of being one body? Let me ask you this. How do you think it feels to have both knees replaced? In the first service, we had two people actually in the service who had both their knees replaced. In this service, we have one. Do you ever say this? I'm not going to put them on the spot, but do you ever say this? My knees really hurt, but I feel fine? Have you ever said something like this? You know, my knees are in excruciating pain, but I feel pretty good. I think I'm going to go play golf. No, when your knees hurt, you hurt. How many of you have ever had a headache that even your eyelashes seem to hurt? Did you ever say something like this? You know, my head's killing me, but I feel pretty good. No, because if your head hurts, you hurt. If your eyes hurt, you hurt. If your hands hurt, you hurt. So when we notice within our body, notice within the people of God that people are suffering, we should hurt when they hurt. We should rejoice when they rejoice. The analogy I used in the first service, which is probably a little dumb, is this whole idea of, have you ever put a scarf on around your neck and then your whole body feels warm? Well, in the same way, what affects one of us affects all of us. We are one. How do you feel when you hear that many Christians in the world don't have a Bible yet? Do you say, well, no big deal. I have many. They don't need one. No, we say we need to be part of the movement that brings the Word of God to people all over the world. Let me ask you this. Is your Christianity primarily an individual pursuit for you, or is it a corporate pursuit? Do you come to church only to be encouraged on your specific and often less than perfectly defined journey? Or are you here to function as a member of something bigger? Remember, we are one body already. We're not told to become one body. We are told that we are one body. And I think that makes a tremendous, tremendous difference. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because we feel what they feel. We are one. That's what Paul seems to have in mind when he says one body. What's the next thing? The next thing we see is one spirit. Now, many commentators have said that this is an ancient hymn or an ancient creed. They really don't have any reason to say that, except for it seems that it's more poetic than what Paul has been saying. And I don't really know if this is a hymn. It would make sense. I don't know if it's a creed. That would make sense. But regardless of that, we do understand that Paul is saying something in a somewhat poetic and beautiful way. And so the second thing he says is one spirit. What does he mean? Does he mean that we all have the same kind of spirit, the same kind of personality? Does it mean that we're all kind of cut the same way? That if you really look, we're pretty much just the same? Or does it refer to the Holy Spirit? Does this mean one personality, or does it mean one Holy Spirit? Well, it seems to me all but impossible to believe that this is referring to one personality. And the reason why is because look what he just said. He just said, bear with one another. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a hard time bearing with people who are a lot like you? No. You bear with people who are not like you. In fact, right after this text in verse 7, it says to each of us, he's given to us different measures of grace, different spiritual gifts. And so he's talking about the fact that we are indeed different from one another, and this spiritual unity is something that's over top of that. So what does this mean then? This means that there is one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. And he's the same Spirit in Bible churchers as he is in people in other churches that truly believe and understand and accept sound doctrine. The same Holy Spirit. He is in all true believers, and therefore we are all one body because we have one Spirit within us. So how should this affect us? Well, first of all, it should affect us simply in this. We should be confident that the God who is changing us can and will also change the other people in the church. What made you so holy compared to 10 years ago? Well, the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit changed me, and I'm further down the road than I was 10 years ago. Well, why? What made that difference? The Holy Spirit made that difference. He came into my life. He changed my affections, changed my walk. Well, since we have one Spirit, we know that the same God that's working within us is working within each other. And so we can be patient with one another because God is working in them. In fact, the very presence of the Spirit produces the qualities necessary for church unity in the first place. In Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, it says that the Spirit produces fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the things that the Spirit does in us. There's one Spirit in us, so He's going to work the same thing in all of us, even though we're at different places in the process. There is one Spirit. Now, the next thing that we see here in this text is one hope. Now, this was a very controversial point in the first service. I'll explain it in a second. Due to one of my analogies, we had a little kid scream out, "No!" in the first service. So let me be very careful in the second. What does this mean that we all have one hope? Well, there's two kinds of hope. There's the subjective hope and objective hope. And the difference is this. A subjective hope is something like this. I hope the sermon gets done on time. Does that make sense? What are you saying there? You're saying you don't think something would happen, or it may or may not be true, so because of that, you have an emotional response to what may or may not be true. You're saying, I hope the sermon gets done on time, because you don't know that it will. You kind of hope it will. That's a subjective hope. That says, I don't necessarily know what's coming, so I hope it works out okay. An objective hope is more like this. When Daddy gets home, we can open our Christmas presents. This is where the kid shouted out. No! Yes, you have to wait for Daddy to get home. What does this mean? This means you believe Daddy's coming home, right? I mean, if you know that when Daddy comes home, you get to open your Christmas presents, it's not like you're thinking, man, I hope he comes home. You're assuming he's coming home, and that belief in something tangible results in an emotional effect now, and that emotional effect is expectation. That's what Paul has in mind here when he says, we have one hope because we were called with one hope. It's this eager expectation of something we know to be true, something we really believe in, not something we hope works out in the end. It's this idea that because we believe Jesus is returning, because we believe that He will set up His kingdom, because we believe that we cannot lose our salvation, because we believe that Jesus will return, our lives are affected. So it's not like this. We're not saying, I'm kind of miserable, I hope I get happy. We're saying, I'm very happy, and just try to make me miserable. You can't. It's unshakable. We believe that Jesus is coming. So how should this affect us? Well, I thought about this week, and there's a little bit of guesswork here, but let me just say it first and then explain it. You will spend eternity, I know, eternity with the people in this room. Think about that. We have the same hope. We hope, our hope is that Jesus will return, and then we will spend eternity with Him, starting with all the end time events. So I don't know how big the rooms are up there. I don't know how many there are, but let's just assume that we're together. You will spend eternity with the people in this room. We should probably start getting along now, right? Can you think about that? Imagine, I know somebody popped in your head. Maybe it was me. And you said this. Oh my goodness. Eternity? With Him? Right? And the answer is, I don't know. Maybe, probably. Some of you probably looked at your spouse and said, I said till death do us part. After that, she's on her own. But the plain truth of the matter is we have one hope. We expect to be in the same place forever. So what does this have to do with church unity? Well, let's see ourselves in light of eternity and be committed to resolving petty differences now. Now, of course, in eternity, we'll all be relatively perfect, obviously, so we won't get on each other's nerves anymore. So some of you might think, I can't wait till eternity, because that's the only time I'm going to hang out with so-and-so. Secondly, the greatness of our future is the key to the petty personality conflicts of the present. We will one day stand and be in a position where we can be one, and that oneness will be expressed eternally. Now, the next thing that we find here in Ephesians chapter 4 is this. One Lord. Notice in the text, it says this, starting in verse 4, it says this, one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope. That's because God called you, your hope is singular. You know that God is coming back for you because he called you. And because of that, we have one hope. Okay? It says, one hope of our calling, or your calling, one Lord. Now let me ask you a question here. Why does he say it this way? In the first verse, we had a reference to the Holy Spirit by name. We call him the Spirit. Notice in verse 6, there's a reference to God the Father, and we refer to him there by his name, God, even Father. Why is it that in verse 5, the reference to Jesus is not using his name? How about this? How come instead of the word Son, he uses Lord? At other passages in the Bible, he says Father, Son, and Spirit. Why here does he say Spirit, Lord, and Father? How about this? How come he doesn't use the word Christ, Messiah? How come he doesn't say there's the Spirit, the Messiah, or Christ, and there's God the Father? Why didn't he use his name, Jesus? Why is it that he says that we have one Lord? Why does he use that particular term? Let me suggest to you that the reason why he uses that term is because church unity is a reality because we all have the same boss. The word Lord means more than simply just saying his name. When we call him the Lord, we're saying that he deserves to rule. He is the leader. He is the boss. He is the one we submit to. And he is the being in the universe that all of us submit ourselves to. The Lord, Jesus, is God. And so he uses this word Lord to remind you of the fact that we should be unified because we're all under the same authority. And the analogies I used in the first service seem to ring again in my head, so I'll share them with you. What happens at work when fellow employees are squabbling and then all of a sudden the boss walks in and says, come on, let's get to work? The squabbling stops. Why? Because they're all submissive to the same boss. What happens when all of your kids are fighting and mom comes into the room and she says, stop it? Well, hopefully they stop. Why? Because they're all submissive to the same boss. It's this idea that Jesus is not just our buddy, not just our friend. He is the Lord. He is the master. He tells us to do what he wants us to do, and we humbly submit and obey. How should this affect us then? Well, first of all, it affects us because this, again, limits the people with whom we can have unity. We have one Lord, and this Lord demands that he is the only Lord. So we cannot have unity with Muslims. We cannot have unity with Buddhists. We cannot have this unity with cultists because they have a different Lord. They are answerable to a different deity. We are answerable only to God. And we cannot be one with them because we are not one with them. But all of us who are in unity are submissive to this God, this Lord Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I thought it was great. He says, there is no other. There is no second. You cannot put anybody by his side. He is absolutely unique. He is no mere man, teacher, or prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory who has taken to himself human nature. That's why we have to be so resolute about the gospel and share the gospel with people and tell them, you must bend the knee to this Lord. Or not only are you not going to heaven, but we're not brothers. We're not one body unless we serve the same Lord. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, now in the matter of Christian unity, this is essential. The unity is the unity of those who believe that there is only one Lord and that he is so perfect and his work so perfect that he needs no assistance. There is no co-redemptrix. There is only one mediator, and he is enough. So why is it that Paul would keep saying that we should walk in unity?
One body. One spirit. One hope. One Lord. And I have to stop there this morning.
Because I stopped there in the first service. And we can't let you guys get any more than they get, or else they would revolt and we'd have two churches. But let me end by saying this. Is Jesus your Lord? Not, I don't want to ask the question that many seem to ask in our culture, do you like Jesus? I don't want to know that necessarily. I don't want to ask the question, is Jesus okay with you? Are you okay with the concept of Jesus? I don't want to ask that. My question is, have you bowed your knees to the authority of Christ? Because I'd hate for you to leave this morning thinking that you have one body with people you don't have one body with, one hope with people you do not share a hope with. I'd hate for you to leave thinking that you have a spirit within you that you don't. And it comes down to this. Have you received what God has said? Where he says this, if you call out to me, I'll receive you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord. And they say to him, Jesus, you're the boss. You're the master. I'm a sinner. You're great. I'm low. You're high. My heart is just beating with this hope that you would cry out to him and ask him to save you. Because otherwise, unity is a farce. It's a game. It's a myth. And with this relationship with Christ, unity is ultimately indestructible. For those of you who may not know the Lord, let me just encourage you this morning as we pray to cry out to him. Not to me. You don't have to cry out to me. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to give blood. There's no financial charge. Cry out to him and say, Jesus, here's the keys. You drive. I want to give my life to you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I love these people so much. I thank you so much for the great unity you've blessed us with over the last 6 years at least. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, they've been told about you, and you've been presented in a way that's very inoffensive, very casual. I pray that they would be afraid in their souls that perhaps they've missed this. And if that is indeed the case, that you would grant them the ability to cry out to you and say, God, save me, please. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful as we continue to go through the text. That you would help us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you that we are one body, with one spirit and one hope, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Lord, would you please do a work in our souls so that we would draw closer ever to you in Jesus' name.